Revelation chapter 11. Our study is going to continue in the book of Revelation. We are working our way through the book of Revelation. If you are joining us for the first time, we are sort of in it now. And so some of the benefits of the approach from the beginning will be lost on you, but we'll do our best to kind of keep you plugged into how this is coming down. Revelation chapter 11. One of the things that we learned about life itself is that there are ongoing changes that take place in terms of the world around us. For example, thinking about Germany and the efforts of our allied forces to bring Germany to its knees. It took manpower and armament, it took bombardment, and the goal with Germany was literally to crush it, to bring it down, because it had a dictator in Adolf Hitler who was unrepentant in terms of his desires to have global domination, and he would choose death if he couldn't have that. And so it was necessary to crush that which was there in order to rebuild it. And if you follow the story, you know exactly what happened, that the armament went in, the country went in, eventually they defeated it. And then the U.S. Army had to take over, actually, the government of Germany. I mean, there was now no government, and so the U.S. Army took that over. And they actually managed the affairs of the nation and for the people's sake until a new government could be reestablished. I am more familiar with some of that because my father wound up being a part of that. He was in Germany, and when other GIs got the opportunity to go home because now the war was over, he had to stay because he was a part of the group that was managing the very economy and civilian life of Germany and beginning the process of establishing order. And if you also know the story about after Germany was over, then the Allied forces began to pour money into that country and assist with the rebuilding of it. And the Germany we know today is vastly different than the Germany that collapsed under the control of Adolf Hitler. But it took crushing Germany to do that. It took bringing it down in order to build what needed to be there after that. Now they have a parliamentarian system of government. They're a strong global contender. They export products, and they're celebrating the freedom that they have there in Germany. But it took crushing the old regime in order to build the new one. The book of Revelation is all about crushing the old regime in order to build the new one. The book of Revelation is giving to us this panorama, which is sometimes difficult to read, and the stories and the happenings are hard even to comprehend the trauma of it all, but it really is a matter of God crushing the old order in order to establish his kingdom, his righteousness. So I want to read the passage we're going to cover this morning, which is going to begin with verse 8 in chapter 11. We left the two witnesses in the message last week in the first 7 verses of chapter 11, having testified and witnessed and then been slain by the beast that comes out of the pit. That would be Satan. And it says to us in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which prophetically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets brought judgment to those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. So great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Same words we heard in chapter 4 regarding John. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And at that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Those words should ring with familiarity to you, because those are the words that Handel chose to make the essence of his Messiah, his Hallelujah chorus in his Messiah. When he wrote that great, extraordinary music, this is the Hallelujah chorus. Verse 15. Verse 16. The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, we thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. And God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary, and there were flashes of lightning, rumbles of thunder, and earthquake, and severe hail. Well, we need prayer. We need God's help as we explore this together. So let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for entrusting it to us. Thank you for giving us these insights into what you're doing and how you are doing it. Thank you, Lord, also for making it abundantly clear all the way through why you're doing it. That you are bringing order. You are restoring things to the way they should be. You have been extraordinarily patient through millennia of human civilization, and to whom knows how much more. But the day is coming when you will destroy those who destroy the earth, when you will establish your reign, when you will bulldoze that which is no longer serving place a kingdom of righteousness. And so, Father, as we study this morning, guide our time, we pray. Help us to see the truth in your word, and not only that, but how to walk in it, what we should do about it in the day in which we live. So guide our time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick it up in verse 8 with the death, and I think that just simply is our Roman numeral 1. Some oppose the rule of God. And we can see that in spades when their dead bodies lie in the public square of the great city, which is prophetically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So we're told right away that it's Jerusalem that they're talking about, but prophetically it's called Sodom, prophetically it's called Egypt, because those are typical of the degree of debauchery that the world is embracing at the time of the two witnesses. So these two witnesses have been in Jerusalem making this testimony, and now the beast that says in verse 7 has come out of the pit, that is Satan, has been freed and is able to bring about their death. And so the response of the people to the death of the two witnesses is to celebrate with great joy. In fact, it's almost like it's, you'd have to go back to the period of the kings, or back to the period of 1st or 2nd Samuel, to find societies and cultures that, in the course of defeating someone in battle, would hang their body from the wall as an ongoing testimony to their victory or to the mocking of those that they had conquered. It's like we've kind of come into an era and a time where that isn't done, where those who are killed, their bodies are covered or buried quickly, sometimes simply because of international courts. They're afraid of somebody finding the evidence. But here, they're left for 3.5 days out in public view. I mean, the world is watching them, because we now get the whole idea of how television makes it possible for folks in every corner of the world to be aware of what's become of these two witnesses and the fact that they're dead in the street. And so the whole entity is beginning to celebrate the death of these students, these servants of the Most High God. The what is happening. So let me try and reconstruct for us the timeline and then invite you to just enter yourself into the play in order to get the idea of what's going on in the two witnesses and the opposition to them. So we know this from Daniel chapter 9. We understand that we're working with a commitment that God made through Gabriel to Daniel and to the people of Israel when he said, I'm going to give you 70 heptads or 77s. We understand those sevens are years. There are 70 times 7, so that's 490 years. And when we look at the decree that was made by Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the long-awaited Messiah, coming according to prophecy on the foal of the donkey, was exactly 69 of those 7-year blocks of time. And so there was one 7-year period that was left over in Daniel chapter 9. He says in the 70th year, the one that comes at the very end, that 7-year block, there will be a covenant made by this Antichrist with the many, with the people. And at the middle of that, he will break that covenant. And then the great tribulation follows after that. So understanding that time frame, especially in what we're looking at here, we've seen in this 3.5 years running up to this event of the killing of the two witnesses, the Antichrist doing his best to consolidate world power. There's conflict and global fighting as he's a master strategician and trying to bring about his conquest of the minds and hearts of the people of the earth. And his message is going to simply be, I am your Savior. I am the one who can rescue you. And I'm the one who can put this whole thing together. You need to put your trust in me. And the two witnesses are going to be in Jerusalem, and they're going to be declaring the truth of God. They're going to be a thorn in the side of the Antichrist. And everything that the Antichrist is saying in terms of his attempts to persuade people to align themselves with him, these two witnesses are going to be exposing him for the fraud that he is and calling it out. And he will send people to kill him, and fire will come from their mouth and annihilate them. And they will continue that message until, it says in verse 7, the beast is removed from the pit, and he is successful in killing the two witnesses. And now they're lying in the street for 3.5 days. And so now you have this Antichrist. So imagine yourself inserting yourself into all this. You have this attempt to persuade. It's no different than the age in which we live in right now, where people are trying to get you to believe that they are the catch me out, that they've got it all figured out, that they're the ones that have the power, and that's going to pull this off. That would be Putin in Russia, or Erdogan in Turkey, or you name it. They're all in the game of trying to get people that believe that they know best. They know how to do it. And Antichrist is trying to do that as well. And he's trying to persuade the people of the world. And they've always had this problem that these two witnesses don't agree with that, and he can't be able to stop them. He hasn't been successful in stopping them for 3.5 years, and now they're dead. And so the people are all of a sudden saying to the Antichrist, why, you pulled that off. You did that after all. You really do know what you're doing. You are the master. You're the genius. You have it all correct. And, of course, they celebrate with that. I mean, they pull out all the stops. It says that people from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for this 3.5 days, not permit them to be put in a tomb. Verse 10 says, those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate, sending gifts to one another because these two prophets brought that judgment on the earth. And so they're even starting, you know, to wrap up presents and send them back and forth and reinventing Christmas as far as that goes. There's a Christmas card that was for sale in the rack, along with others that said Merry Christmas, and inside it said, and they celebrated by sending gifts and celebrating. You know, and it even gave the reference to Revelation 11. Of course, this is somebody with a computer looking up gifts. Oh, here's a perfect verse. Completely oblivious of the fact that it's about the epitome of evil, celebrating the worst possible scenario. But they're celebrating this, that this is now the triumph for the Antichrist. So feel the swelling pride as this thing is about to be accomplished. But in the midst of all of that, in fact, the reality is that a different thing happens. But the crowd follows the lead of the beast. That's what they're doing. They're following the lead of the beast, of the Antichrist. They're aligning. It's a competition for people's hearts, and they are aligning themselves with him. Well, our second point is simply this. Everyone chooses to either oppose God or to serve him. And the first thing that we see about the two witnesses is they're raised from the dead. And so they are raised after 3.5 days. The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. So great fear fell on those who saw them. Again, I think that there is, I studied this week, and I thought to myself, 3.5 days. 3.5 days. What is the point of 3.5 days? Why is the Lord so precise with us? I mean, it's not like 3 to 7 days later, or in a couple of weeks, or eventually. It's 3.5 days. You can actually calculate that right down to the hour. And then I began to think about the grace of God through all of this whole thing. His faithfulness to make himself known and to empower those who are witnessing for Christ. So imagine, if you would, that you are a new believer living in Thailand, as you are working, you have come to faith in Christ through this whole tragic dilemma, because you have realized that this Antichrist was powerless to do anything about these two witnesses, and it has compelled you to look into those things that you have heard about what the Bible says about this Antichrist. And so you have read the Bible, and it has led you to a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. But you're going through this tribulation period now. But you've got others that you're witnessing to, and you're wanting them to believe, but their minds are torn between the power and prestige of the Antichrist and then the testimony of the two witnesses. And it seems like the whole world is going against the two witnesses and for the Antichrist. And so you're reaching out to them, and you say to them, there's going to come a time when they will kill them. And then after they're dead, laying in the streets, and everybody's saying, see, the Antichrist is the powerful one. That's where I'm throwing my weight. And the witness, the evangelist, is saying to them, you wait. In 3.5 days, they will rise again. And they're going to say, you are nuts. 3.5 days. Why? They're dead, man. Look at them. They're not even twitching. Nobody comes back from the dead. These are coming back in 3.5 days. Look at the power that prophecy gives to those who are witnessing for Christ in that dark time. I mean, I can picture some of those in that study saying, I'm going to tell the authorities about you, and you saying, no, just give it 3.5 days and you'll see. What power to those who are witnessing for Christ to be able to read this story and to give the people that kind of a prophecy. And again, the impact on them when they're raised from the dead, because they are raised from the dead, that they have the chance to realize there is a great lie that's coming out of the mouth of the Antichrist, and you have to choose, where are you going to stand? Are you going to follow that great lie, or are you going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ despite all of the difficulties and all of the opposition and hostility to it? Well, the people, when they see this happen, that's what happens in Jerusalem, at least. It says, verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and so great fear fell on all who saw them. And when they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And at that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there's some kind of significant impact. The people respond in awe to what's going on here. Number one, we see that they are able to watch what's going on with the two. when the disciples saw him go up into the cloud. I don't get the idea that's going to happen during the rapture. When those who are in Christ are taken in a rapture, the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians that it's going to be in the twinkle of an eye. It's just poof, and you're gone. And yet, this is an ascension where the whole world is watching them ascend. It is an evangelistic tool. It is designed to help them think through all of the implications of the choices that they're making right now. And it comes down to this language where it says, the survivors were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, the commentaries are interesting, kind of divided on that. Some are saying that glory is a genuine response. Others are saying it is that passing amazement, but it doesn't move or transition into a personal heart response or believing or trusting in God. That it is sort of just being amazed at what God has done here, but the ongoing battle in their mind still rages. I don't know. When I read it, it just kind of tells me they gave glory to God, and I'm thinking some phenomenal thing is taking place in their hearts. I do know this. Well, I'm convinced of this. Let's put it that way. That when the Antichrist enters into this covenant with the nation, so again, we're back in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. We're in that 70th week, and it says in there very specifically that this man of sin will enter into a covenant with the people. And so there is a covenant that the Antichrist enters into with the nation of Israel, which is what allows them to rebuild this temple, which is what allows them to actually become a safe place for people of Jewish descent in the homeland of Israel. Now, they're scattered all over the world. We know that. There's many who've relocated to Israel, and there are many who have considered it, but they decide probably that they're safer where they are now than in Israel because they are certainly surrounded by enemies today. But Daniel 9 tells us that there is a covenant by this powerful figure who's trying to amass his power over the world with the nation of Israel to give them that kind of protection. So it is not difficult for me to believe that over that 3.5 years, there are more and more of those who are of Israel descent migrating to Israel. Because, I mean, the temple's up. There's a barrier of peace around the land. There's a covenant with this strong, powerful figure. But Daniel's prophecy also tells us that at the middle of that, he breaks that covenant, which is what's going on here. He kills the two witnesses, and he breaks that covenant, and now things become hostile. But is this the moment? Is this the moment where there is a discovery on the part of these folks who are descendants of a long line of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who finally realize that the Messiah that they have been looking for all this time is none other than the Lord Jesus himself as revealed through the pages of Scripture, and that now there is a wholesale turning of their hearts to him. You make of it how you see it, but it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. It says then that the second woe has passed, take note the third woe is coming quickly. And so where we look at verse 14, the second woe was when the beast was removed from the pit and the demons came out of the pit that we saw. The second woe was the two witnesses and their martyrdom and then their ascension. And now comes the third woe, which is this blowing of the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, which ushers in the seven bowls of judgment. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And so a loud voice declares the rule of God. It doesn't tell us whose voice it is, just that it's a loud voice, and it declares the rule of the living God. It declares this finality to it. It is this message that the book of Revelation is all about, that there has been a cry through the centuries, through the millennia, by the righteous of God who have said, Lord, yet let your kingdom come. Lord, establish your dominion. Lord, bring about your rule. And now it is happening. That's the message of the book of Revelation. He will rule this earth. And in order to rule this earth, he will crush those who have been destroying the earth. He will bulldoze it before he builds his kingdom. Years ago, my wife and I were living up in Sandpoint, Idaho, which is a city that sits on a lake. And lakefront property there, like anywhere else, is pretty hard to come by and pretty valuable. And there was somebody in Spokane who wanted to have a summer home in Sandpoint and wanted it on the lake. And so they bought this piece of property, which had a home on it. It was not a brand new home, but it was not an old, decrepit home. It was a nice home. People were living in it. It was fairly well kept up and very, very accommodating, very livable. But shortly after they took possession of it, the bulldozers came in and brought that house down. Because that wasn't the house they wanted. And then they built the house they wanted, which was also indicative that they had a great deal of money. Because they could just bulldoze that other house and build the one they wanted. But that's what's going on here. It's going to be bulldozed in order to do right here what it says in verse 15. That the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. It is establishing the rule of God. And then, in verse 16, the 24 elders explain what is going on. They begin to tell us what is happening here. The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So now there is this, the point I want you to grasp here is that the beginning to reign begins with the demolition of what stands in the way of reigning. The beginning of the reign requires the destruction of that which was in opposition to it. And so it is coming about, nothing can stop it. Verse 18, the nations were angry, but your wrath has come. Both words are the same, orge in the Greek. Your nations were angry, but your anger has come against the nations. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. The time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. One of the things about this whole passage, it reminds us of Jericho. When the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, the Lord took them through the wilderness as he raised up a generation to take them into the promised land who would walk in by faith. And there was a great future that the Lord had for the nation of Israel in the promised land. However, there was a formidable city that stood in the way, and that was Jericho. And now it was going to come about their test of their faith and whether they could believe or walk in the favor of God. And so you remember Jericho because they would start. That first day, they walked around the city blowing the trumpets, but the people stayed quiet. And the second day, they walked around the city blowing the trumpets just one time. And then on the seventh day, they walked around the city seven times blowing the trumpets and then yelled, and the walls came crashing down. And then they went in and they took out the city of Jericho. What is that all about? It's the same thing you see here. Yeah, they had 7 days of trumpet blowing. There's seven trumpets here. This is the destruction of what stands in the way of the establishing of the everlasting righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. And then we come down to this last verse, 19. God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles of thunder, and earthquake, and severe hail. Again, I'm not exactly sure what's going on here, but I'm going to submit to you that this is the Lord saying, this is my plan all along. This is the eternal plan. This is what I've been about. This is the evidence or the revelation of the eternal plan of God. That's what he's doing. And you can go clear back in the the Old Testament to that time frame when Moses was commissioned by the Lord to build this tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant was put in there, and inside the Ark was the Aaron's rod and a jar of the manna and the tablets that had come from Mount Sinai. And so you're talking ancient, ancient history, and all the way down through the prophets and the church and all through have been declaring there's coming a day when the Lord will exert his rule and authority over the earth. He has not abandoned us, even though it has been thousands of years. And there is coming the establishment of his dominion and his reign. It will be triumphant. It will be the final word. It will be everything. And I believe that one of the things that he is telling us there is that it is this advancing of the day of the Lord and of the establishing of his reign and of his dominion. Millions through the millennia have cried out, O Lord, come. O Lord, bring it about. O Lord, establish your rule. Establish your reign. And now he will. Here he will. It really moved Handel as he was writing his magnificent musical piece. And when he came to the Hallelujah Chorus, everybody who's ever heard it recognizes that this is just marvelous. This is divine. This is stunning. And so I put the words to the Hallelujah Chorus on the back of your song sheet and found a rendition of it that captured my heart as well. It's done by a group in King's College in Cambridge, England. It's an all-male choir. What's kind of different, not only did they sing it well, but they're not just singing it expertly. They sing it because they believe it. And so it makes it pretty cool. I want you to listen to the Hallelujah Chorus of Handel's Messiah, and I'll be back and close this in prayer. nobility does not stand without the people standing. So it's become a custom. I didn't ask you to do that because this is a video, but language is just compelling. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and that is Christ. And an end, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. That's the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you this morning for just showing us what your plan and your purposes are and how grand your deliverance will be. Help us, we pray, to walk with patience and until that day should come. But Lord,